And we have been in a B series through the entire verse-by-verse study of the book of James. We started out with be patient in testing and then be asking God for wisdom when facing trials and be focused on the Lord and be strong in temptation and be doers of the word. Be impartial towards others. Be sure you have the right kind of faith. Be disciplined in your speech. Be sure you are using the right kind of wisdom. Be godly, not worldly. Be obeying the Ten Commandments of the book of James. Be speaking no evil or judging. Be seeking God's will for your life. And today, James chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, be not corrupt, or don't be corrupt. Be not corrupt. Now, we're going to be looking at four sins of the corrupt wealthy that bring God's judgment. Four sins of the corrupt wealthy that bring God's judgment. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. And then we'll get right into the message in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. It says this, for the love of money. This verse is often quoted wrongly. Some people say, the love of money is the root of all evil. That's not what the word says. It says for the L-O-V-E. Now, that's a combination of the word philos, and then it's attached to that philarigria, which means the love of money. So for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after. See, there's the problem, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So we're looking at this fact that we are not to be corrupt. And if you don't gain your money in the right kind of a way, or if you have the wrong attitude about money, if you love money, if that is your God, if that's your number one priority in your life, you're going to find yourself in big trouble. Now, let me give you a little bit of a historical setting. The Roman world of James' day is not at all like the modern world that we live in today. I would say for the most part, by and large, the greater part of the people sitting here together, we are in what is called the middle class. The middle class. In the Roman world, there was no such thing as the middle class. In the Roman world, there was the very rich, and then there was, you might call them, the filthy rich. And then there was the very poor, and then there was filthy poor. There wasn't really any middle class. There wasn't anything in between there. And the large majority of believers, the large majority of the Christian population of that day, came into the very poor and the slave class. That's where they were from. Now, there's some notable exceptions. If you read through the Bible, you'll find out that Matthew, the tax collector, he was a rather wealthy man. Also, Philemon was another example of a wealthy man. And even the Roman centurion would have been a fairly wealthy man as well. But those are the exceptions in the New Testament. For the most part, what you have is a major division between the rich and the poor. Now, in fact, I want to let you know that wealth is not really the issue in this passage. It's really not the issue. It is how that wealth was acquired. The Bible does not discourage acquiring wealth. And then I give some ifs here. The Bible no place discourages acquiring wealth if it is gotten ethically, if it is not the primary focus of your life, and if it is not the focus of your security, and if you share it with those who are in need. Now, let's look at the first one. The Bible's not against discouraging or acquiring, or the Bible does not discourage acquiring wealth if it is gotten ethically. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16. And verse 8, one of the songs that I like to sing is Little as Much When God Is in It. Here it says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 8, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Here's what it's talking about. If you got your wealth wrong, in the wrong way, if you got it unethically, God says, look out. While you're there, let's look at Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 16. It says, he that oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want. That is talking about getting your wealth the wrong way again. God is not against getting wealth properly, but he's against getting it the wrong way. Now, it's going to take you a little bit, but turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 22 and in verse 13, just before Daniel, in a little bit later on in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 13. It says in Ezekiel 22:13, behold, therefore, I have smitten my hand at thy dishonest gain, which thou hast made, and at thy blood, which hath been in the midst of thee. So, God is against wealth that is gotten unethically, but he's not against it if it's gotten ethically. And we also know that wealth is not to be the primary or main focus in our lives. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 and verse 33. We all need money to live. We know that. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, though, it is not to be the top priority in our lives. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 says, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. And then here's the priority. It says, you cannot serve God and mammon. What's mammon? Well, that's wealth. You have to make a choice. God is to be preeminent. In all things, Christ is to have the preeminence in our lives. Now, we're supposed to be diligent. We're supposed to work. We can even enjoy what we have worked for. There's no problem in that if it's gotten ethically. But you become in trouble if you get your focus on the wrong thing. And verse 33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Wealth is also not to be the primary focus of our security, because it can be lost certainly quickly, and we are to share with those who are in need. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. There just was not enough room in my notes to be able to write all these for you, so you're going to have to look at them. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. We'll be coming back to look at this whole section a little bit later, but I want to get it in our minds. It says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. You know, I've known a number of wealthy people in my life who are just the most gracious, sweet people. Previous church I was at, I knew a man. His first name was Jay. You would have never known that he had money or any of that sort of thing. He was just kind. He was just gracious. I knew, but he never snubbed me or anybody I know. He treated people fairly, even-handedly. He was very kind, very generous, very gracious. I know people like that to this day. It says, charge them rich in this world's good. Be not high-minded. Don't hold your nose in the air. Don't act like you're better than anybody else. It says, nor, here it is, trust in uncertain riches. Don't trust in your money. Man, oh man, that can be gone really quickly. It says, but in the living God, and then look at this. We can enjoy our wealth, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. You know, very, very clearly, there's nothing wrong with having money if it is gotten properly, if it is used rightly, and yet nothing more clearly reveals the real heart of an individual than his or her view of money and possessions. In the first six verses of James chapter 5, James is clearly addressing the wicked and corrupt rich who've gotten their money wrongly. James is denouncing and rebuking those who have gained their wealth in ungodly ways. Turn with me to James chapter 5 and verse 1 and look at his pronouncement. Look at his pronouncement on those who have gotten their wealth wrongly. He says, go to now. And he sounds like an Old Testament prophet, because what he's saying, the little phrase go to now, means listen up. Pay attention. I got something to tell you that's important. You better listen. Go to now, ye rich men. Then he says this, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. He's saying the day is coming when those who have trusted in their riches will weep. And that's talking about loud crying and sighing and howling and sobbing. The word howl means to shriek with distress. Says they're going to face multiple miseries and wretchedness in God's judgment. Now here's what I think, looking at the context of the passage of Scripture. I believe that James is addressing the unsaved Jews. These unsaved Jews are persecuting the righteous, or they're persecuting the Jewish Christians. Because you remember that James is written to the Jews that are scattered abroad. So you have a lot of Christians who were Jews. They've come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So now they're following the Lord Jesus Christ. And these Jewish people, these Jewish wealthy people who have gotten their riches in the wrong way, they are just giving the Christians such a hard time. And James is saying, look it, there's judgment coming. Now, in doing a research of about when James was written, the best I can tell is James is written in about 60 A.D. Now, what's important about 60 A.D.? Let me tell you. How many of you know when Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed? In 70 A.D., Titus comes, the Roman general, and he tears down the temple and the wall. And all this Jewish revolt started in 66 A.D. So, 6 years, about 6 years before this happens and before the Jews lose all their money, they lose their wealth, they flee, many of them are killed as they revolt against the Romans. He is prophetically telling them, your time is short. He's trying to give them some time to repent. He's trying to say, you're doing the wrong thing. James saw, I believe, the storm clouds, so to speak, coming on the horizon. To be sure, James was a student of the Old Testament, because he certainly knew Jeremiah 17:11 and Proverbs 11:4. So let's look at Jeremiah 17:11. Here's what we read in Jeremiah 17:11. He says, as the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right. You know, you got your money, but you got it in the wrong way. You did it unethically. Shall leave them in the midst of his days, and his end shall, and at his end, shall be a fool. So got the riches. He scraped and he clawed and he cheated and got the riches, but that's not the right thing to do. He'll give account. She'll give account. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 4. It says this, riches profiteth not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Now you can have all the money in the world, but when the day of wrath comes, you know, oftentimes that is not going to be a nickel's worth of help to you. By way of application, here's the deal. We would do well to be sure that we follow the approved biblical principles in gaining wealth. Now, I don't have time. That's a whole other sermon, but I'm going to give you two examples. So what is the approved means in gaining wealth? Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 4 says this, "He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand." You know, if you don't want to work, don't expect to get wealthy. But look at the second half of the verse. "But the hand of the diligent maketh rich." Work hard. Work hard. I have a friend just worked hard. And God blessed that. Looking at Proverbs chapter, looking at Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord." You know, when you cheat somebody, I have a hard time selling a used car. I have a hard time selling used anything. And yet, here's why. I'm a preacher. I'm glad to be a preacher. But you know what? If there's something wrong with the car, when somebody comes to buy my used car, I tell them what's wrong with it. And sometimes I even go a little bit overboard. So they go away and say, "Hey, well, I don't want to, it looks like it's going to, you know, it looks like it's going to fall apart when I drive it out of here." But you know what? I want them to come in. I try and sell it for an honest price, but I want them to know what's wrong with it so they can't say when they drive it off there, "That preacher cheated me." You know what? We ought to do that as Christians. And here it's just warning. It says a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Those who get wealthy by corrupt means can expect God's judgment. So number one, work hard. Number two, be honest in your dealings. Now, I need to quickly get to the four sins of the corrupt wealthy that bring God's judgment. You know, when you get money and you do not have God's blessing, there often accompanies envy, injustice, oppression, theft, murder, abuse, and misuse. Let's look at the first sin that is sure to bring God's judgment. James chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, and that is, they hoard wealth and do not share it. They hoard wealth and do not share it. It says in James 5, verse 2 and 3, "Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were with fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days." I can't help but think of that lady who worked for, that woman who worked for the Koss Corporation. She stole their money and she had warehouses full of things that she bought and never even wore. The tags and things were still on them. She was hoarding this wealth. You know, God's goal for those who are rich in the world's good is to enjoy them and to share them. I told you I was going to take you back there, so I want you to look at with me at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19, reading again, it says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God." And then it says, "Who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Enjoy what you have. God's not against that. And look at this. "And that they do good and be rich in good works, ready to distribute." You know what that is? Ready to give. Giving those who have needs and to help. Willing to communicate. To be quick to help. And then it says, "Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." The point is, hoarding stores of goods, they're going to rot. They're going to rot. Your riches are corrupted. Stored garments become moth-eaten. Now, I know today, a lot of stuff is made with cotton and things that, moths don't eat. But I do remember one time having packed up things after I got married and moving them. And I was looking one time several years after the fact that we got married, and I was looking for a favorite sweater. So I was unpacking this bag, and I found that favorite sweater. My mom had made it for me. It was made. She knit a lot and did a lot of stuff for it. And I held it up and was going to put it on, and you know what? There was moth-eaten places all in it, and it was falling apart. And that's what I'm saying, moth-eaten. So goods that you hoard, like food and stuff, they often rot. And then garments, they get old, get moth-eaten. But there's an interesting twist now. To be sure, gold and silver become cankered, that is, tarnished, but they do not rust. So what does the word rust imply? It was interesting to do a study on this. The idea is venom being emitted. Do the study yourself. It's real interesting. It's like snake venom. You say, well, what's talking about? Well, I copied this portion out of lexicon. It says, their rust or poison is a testimony to the rich man's folly and will consume his flesh like fire. As metal lose their luster, the poison, here it is, of greed often eats up people inside. I remember years ago reading a story of John D. Rockefeller, the founder of Standard Oil, back in the early days of oil. And John D. Rockefeller was a multimillionaire, probably a billionaire, back when $1 billion was really $1 billion, okay? Before income taxes and all those type of things. And somebody asked old John D. Rockefeller, how much money does it take, because he had more money than anybody else, how much money does it take to make you happy? And he got an odd grin on his face, and you know what he said? Just a little bit more. But I'm going to tell you about John D. Rockefeller. John D. Rockefeller was such a miserable man. He got so worried about all of his wealth that he lost all the hair off of all of his body. Completely bald, no eyebrows, no hair. He could only eat bread and milk and bread and water. His digestive system was so upset as he is worried about all of this wealth and all these things. And you know what cured it for him? When he began to share. John D. Rockefeller began to share. Back in those days, he endowed a lot of different things. I don't like some of the places that some of those things he endowed in gold, but I'm just talking about that he began to be able to eat again, his hair began to grow back again, because he began to have a different focus. He began to share his wealth. And when he was hoarding it all, it was eating him up inside. And I believe that that's what it's talking about here. It says, ye heap up treasures together for the last days. It says, and the rust of them witness against you and eat your flesh as it were fire. Now, the second thing that brings God's judgment for these corrupt, wealthy people is they cheat their workers. They cheat their workers. James chapter 5 and verse 4 says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, watch, which is of you kept back by what? Fraud. Kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Far from being generous to those who were needy and those who were poor who worked for them, they were cheating them. They were defrauding them. The Bible required that they be generous to them. Jeremiah 22:13 says, "Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work." Oh boy, there's trouble here. Leviticus 19:13 says, "Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him." It says, "The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until morning." In other words, back in those days, when you worked a day, you got paid that day. In our day, sometimes the pay is weekly, sometimes the pay is twice monthly. On occasion, there's some people who get their pay monthly. But here in the Bible, it says, when they work, at the end of the day, you give them your wages. You don't hang on to it. You don't get the interest on it. You pay them. But they were cheating them. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7 and 8. I'll just read it to you. It says, "If there be among you a poor man of one of my brethren within any gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart nor shut thine hand from the poor brother." It says, "But thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his needs in that which he wanteth." So it's talking about a brother. It's talking about a relative. It's talking about a brother or sister in Christ, if you would. You know about them. You know about their testimony. We could go on and on. Deuteronomy chapter 24, 14 and 15. "Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or a stranger that is in thy land within thy gates, and his day shall thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee." Wow. I find it interesting when people cheat people of their wages, what that is listed with other sins, how that's listed with other sins. Malachi 3:5, it gives us a reading, and it's very interesting where cheating those who work for you, where it falls. It says in Malachi 3:5, "And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers," falls with the sorcerers, "and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages." Interesting. "The widow, the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger of his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord God of hosts." It is a dangerous deal to try and cheat workers. James makes it clear that God hears the cries of those workers who have been cheated, and those who have cheated them should be afraid, because he is the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of armies. And you know what army that is talking about? It's talking about the angelic armies of heaven, I believe. You just read how powerful angels are. Read how powerful one angel was against Sennacherib's army, and it should make your knees knock. You know, when you promise to hire somebody, promise to give them a wage, don't cheat them. Don't try and chisel them. Don't try and cut them. Give them what is agreed on. Now, here's another problem. Not only were they being judged by God because they hoarded their wealth and they did not share and they cheated their workers, but they lived wanton, hedonistic lives. James 5:5. "Ye have lived in pleasure on earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter." Now, these men were living in needless luxury and were spending wantonly, using money that was not rightfully theirs. They had chiseled people for it. They had cheated people from it. They had gotten it improperly. They were, James compares them to stupid cattle, mindless cattle, who feed themselves without restraint, little realizing that they are being fattened up for the slaughter. That's what the picture is here. God wants us to share with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in genuine need. Now, finally, they abuse the court system to persecute the righteous. James 5:6. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Now, I want you to look at the little word condemned there. The word condemned carries the idea of getting a judgment against someone. Now, what the corrupt rich people were doing was dragging the poor, helpless people into court and obtaining a judgment against them, and they were pressing for a sentence of condemnation. As they were wealthy, they could afford the best lawyers. They would take the poor person's good name away. They take their money away. They would take their livelihood away. They would take their possessions away and leave them in a miserable state at the very least. And sometimes even get a judgment to have them killed. The poor laborer did not have the wherewithal to represent himself or herself, and he had no way of resisting, and so he doth not resist you. Here's what Adam Clark writes in his commentary. I think it's pretty good. These poor righteous people had none to plead their cause. And if they had, it would have been useless, as their oppressors had all the power and all the influence, and those who sat on these judgment seats were lost to all sense of justice and right. You know what? I see that more and more happening today against Christians in our culture. They're killing babies wantonly. They're moving towards killing old people wantonly. They got all the money, and they'll get the ACLU and these other things, and they'll sometimes people can defend themselves. Sometimes people just give up because they don't have any way of defending themselves. And so it's happening more and more in the culture in which we are living in. These four sins of the corrupt wealthy bring God's judgment. They hoard the wealth and did not share. They cheated their workers. They lived wanton, hedonistic lives. They abused the court system to persecute the righteous. James told them God's judgment was coming to give them time to repent. Now, I would take us back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19. You know, to people, when Linda and I were on the mission field in Haiti, Americans were rich. Even though we were middle class people, Americans are rich compared to a lot of the other places around the world. And as I mentioned to you, God's not against riches that are gotten rightly. We can enjoy them, but we're also supposed to share them. As God says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, he gives us richly all things to enjoy, but he reminds us that we do good, and they that be rich, and they be rich in good works, helping others, ready to distribute or give, willing to communicate or help. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The Bible warns, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And it asks the question, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If you do, It doesn't matter how much money you have if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It does not matter how much land you have. It doesn't matter what kind of a car you drive. None of that matters. Because you're to seek first the kingdom of God. You know, it's been said before, so that it almost becomes mundane, but you know what? You never see a moving trailer going to the graveyard with all of a man's possessions, do you? I remember seeing a bumper sticker one time on the back of a car. It was a real nice car. It says, whoever ends up with the most toys wins. You know what? That's the biggest lie. That's the biggest lie there is. You can end up with the most toys. But what will it profit you if you have those toys and you lose your soul? What will you give in exchange for your soul? It's a rhetorical question. There's nothing you can give. There's not a single solitary thing that you can give in exchange for your soul. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I had a conversation with somebody recently, and they said, well, I had a real struggle about tithing. I said, oh, brother, here we go. You know what? God gives us the ability to get all that we have. You realize how quick your health could be taken away and you could have nothing that you have. You know what? All he asks for a tenth back. And the Lord loves a cheerful giver. A tenth is a good place to start. And by the way, I can say up here with a clear conscience, I have no idea what anybody gives in this church auditorium except me and my wife, and that's none of your business. I can tell you this. If you're a believer, 1 cent of every dime that you have, somebody said, oh, well, when I get doing better, I will give God a tenth. No, no. If you're making a dime, give them a penny of it. If you're making a dollar, give them a dime of it. If you're making $10, give them a dollar of it. But don't do it grudgingly. I don't want your money if you're going to sit there and say, oh, no, I got to give money. No, no, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. I'm glad, just to tell one of myself, my wife always tithes since she was a little girl. I nickel-dimed the Lord to death when I started out. And finally, my wife approached me after we were married and said, you know, can we tithe? And I so sweetly said, oh yeah, go write the check. Do you know what? Honest. I couldn't figure it out. God made 9/10 of it go further than when I had it all. Now you can figure it out what you want. You can do whatever you want with it. But I want to tell you, what do you have that you were not given, Christian? I just really appreciate folks at First Baptist Church. Once a month, we have a benevolent fund offering, and we always get a nice offering in the benevolent fund offering to help people who are less fortunate than ourselves. And right now, there's a number of people in the church who are really struggling. And we try and find out what some of those needs are. We can't carry the whole load, but we try and help. But you know, that's what God expects of us. Enjoy what you have if you got it right, if you got it righteously. But also, share. I know of a situation where really, there's a situation where there isn't much extra, hardly anything extra. But it was a great testimony to me because this particular situation, these particular people saw that there was a need, and although, you know what? They gave out of their small littleness that they had, they shared with another person who had a need. Now, I'm not talking about sharing with somebody. I had somebody call me up, and this person calls me up about twice a year, and they're always in some big crisis. But I also know, because I've looked into the situation, that they're not living righteously. And they called up and asked me for money yesterday. They're not living for the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe not even saved. And one time, Years and years and years and years and years ago, they came to First Baptist Church, but they have always some kind of a big story and all that sort of things. And I said, I'm just sorry, I can't help you. They're not living for the Lord, so I'm not going to finance alcohol. I'm not going to finance drug habits. I'm not going to, and very seldom do I give cash. You know what I do? Unless I know the person, I'll give them a gas card or I'll give them a food card or something on that order, because then you're a little bit more sure. Certainly they could sell it, but you're a little more sure that it's going to get to what it's needed for. I'm not saying go out of here, you know, first give to those of the household of faith and those that you know and those ministries that you know what they're doing and how they're accountable. I'm not just saying to go up to every bum on the street, because, you know, I did stop one time where these guys are holding up, says, "We will work for food." I said, "I'm going to go to McDonald's and get you, you know, a meal, and I'll be right back." And I got sworn at. They didn't want that money for food. I remember even somebody who constantly, you get people who stop. I did the other day. Somebody came in and I gave him $10, and only 10 minutes later, well, anyway, just. But I gave a guy $10 one time. Didn't know him from Adam. And he walked, he was dressed poorly and all this kind of stuff. Then he walked around the church and I followed him around. He got into a Cadillac. I'm not kidding. And I watched, and that Cadillac went down the road and pulled into the bar. And then I started to invite him in to have food with us, to have a sandwich with us. You know what? That changed. I don't believe I had anybody who ever took me up on it. So be cautious. I'm not saying be careless, but your brothers and sisters that you know, ministries that you know, okay. But God expects us to share. Amen?